So this portion of scripture this morning is what has typically been called the parable of the wedding feast. And it is, if you're here with us for the first time, we're making our way through the Gospel of Matthew and looking at all of the unfolding teaching of Jesus. And we're stepping into the middle of a conversation. So we sort of have to get caught up just really quickly to remind ourselves where we are, because this is the third parable that Jesus has spoken to chief priests, elders, and some Pharisees who have gathered to attack him and challenge his authority inside the temple complex. So we're on Tuesday afternoon or so of the Passion Week, of the final week of before Jesus' crucifixion, so it's a Tuesday. Jesus has had this conversation. They ask him about his authority, and he has now responded by essentially challenging their authority and explaining some things that they have gotten wrong. So I invite you to go with me. If you have your Bible, just look at Matthew 22. You'll see this is the third parable. The second parable was a parable of tenants, which Jesus effectively said there to these leaders, you're about to lose your authority over the people of Israel and the kingdom of God. You're about to be removed because you are presently rejecting me, just like you have rejected John the Baptist. The first parable, which is in verses 28 of the previous chapter, in 21, he said to them there, if you don't do the will of the Father, you're not in the kingdom. And so you're rejecting the prophets of God, John being the example, that demonstrates you're not of the people of God. You're saying you are, but you're not. And so Jesus has been confronting the leaders of the people. And I could imagine a cynical Todd sitting where you're sitting and thinking, come on, Todd, we've been these conversations have been going on for 3 weeks. It took place in 30 minutes. So what is the point? There are many lessons that we can learn as we sort of sit and soak in God's word. And some of us are so busy and distracted. A little peace and quiet on a Sunday morning, coming together with the people of God, is good for us. So one of the things we see here is Jesus actually is shifting his method. We're watching it happen. If you've been reading these last few chapters, in the previous chapters, prior to 21, prior to Jesus getting to Jerusalem, he only had these kind of conversations with his disciples. He did not engage publicly much unless the Pharisees came to him. And he is now, he's standing in the temple court. This is a very public conversation. So the chief priests, elders, and scribes are in front of him. They're the presenting people of this conversation, but there are crowds of people around. So everybody's hearing what Jesus is saying. So picture yourself in the middle of this public kind of interview that's happening. And one thing to keep in mind, sometimes as Jesus previously up to this point, he's basically been having theological conversations with his disciples. He has been engaging them in private conversations. He teaches the crowd, but he has these in-depth conversations with his own disciples. And now his mode of operating is shifting. He is standing publicly every day in the temple. One lesson I take away from this is you're at work, right? You're wrestling with how do I make my faith manifest at work? How do I live out my Christianity, my belief in who Jesus is every day with the people that I'm with? And you don't tell every single person you bump into, did you know I'm a Christian and Jesus died to save you from your sins and you're a sinner and if you don't accept him, you don't say that to every single person you meet, do you? Some of you did. We did, right? When some of us, we first came to Christ, I can't stop talking about Jesus. But we wrestle with, when is it appropriate? And I think one of the helpful lessons here to learn is sometimes it's engaging private conversations where you share your faith. That's appropriate. Other times, it is public conversation that needs to happen. Sometimes you get asked in a public setting, So, Cravens, what do you believe about Jesus? I'm thinking back to a 10th grade English class with Mr. Bohr, knew I was a Christian. He was an atheist, and he, Cravens, what do you think Jesus would say about this? Well, you answer, Mr. Bohr, right? Publicly, you say it. So there's times when it's appropriate. There are times when you need to let the Lord open those doors. And this is one of those, we're in a season where Jesus is going to more publicly engage with his people and those listening going forward in Matthew. There's going to be you'll see a shift in Jesus' mode of operation. So I think, listen to those kinds of things that Jesus does, because pray, when is it? When do you want me to speak? When do you want me to be quiet? When do you want me to say something or not? And part of what we're seeing here is that very thing. So Jesus is moving. He is now the third illustration of the spiritual miscalculation of the religious leaders in front of him. The third example is what he's getting before them. And so this parable, the parable of the wedding feast, 4 points to sort of think about and take away. Number one, God's heavenly kingdom is a great and glad kingdom. So I'm just going to tell you what I take away from this parable, and we'll get there at the end. God's great kingdom is great, and it's a happy kingdom. Second, God graciously offers an invitation into his kingdom to everyone, to both Jews and Gentiles. The Pharisees needed to hear that. Third, if you reject his gracious invitation, you will be destroyed. You will lose your soul if you reject this gracious invitation. And fourth, entrance into the kingdom is not automatic. The Jews thought, we're the children of Abraham, we're in. He is saying to them, you're not. That same truth applies to Gentiles. You don't get in automatically just because they're kicked out. Righteousness is becoming of the people of God. And so walk in righteousness. So those are the four takeaways. Where do we see them? Let's look at the parable. Jump with me to verses 1 and 2. And I'm going to try to move through this kind of quickly because some of this is similar, but some of it's not. But look at verses 1 and 2. There's essentially kind of 4 scenes in this parable. Read with me again. And again, Jesus spoke to them, chief priests, Pharisees, elders of the people. That's who's in front of him. He spoke to them in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now just stop right there. He's speaking in parables. He's telling a story to capture their imagination. He's trying to get their attention. And he's saying, I'm going to illustrate this in an oblique way to come at the truth. And so this parable is illustrating something about what? The kingdom of heaven. It's the next point. I'm going to tell you a story, but it's illustrating something about the kingdom of heaven. So you in your mind need to think, Jesus is actually telling us something about the kingdom of heaven. So let's keep that in the back of our minds. And what is it? He says it's compared to a wedding feast between a king who's giving a feast for his son. Now think, wedding feast. Think about that. When's the last time you've been to a wedding? Anybody recently been to a wedding? What is it? A dull and boring occasion? Oh my gosh, we got to go to a wedding. We got to eat amazing food. We got to see people we haven't seen in forever, family members. And you know, there's going to be dancing. Somebody's going to look like an idiot. And I'm going to get a video of it. Right? So weddings are wonderful, celebratory, happy occasions. And in a Jewish culture, they went on for a week. This was bring your family. Everybody planned to come. This is a good thing. It's a happy occasion. So Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is like a prolonged celebratory feast. It's a great occasion. It's wonderful. We want to go to have a party, right? This is the way he's describing the kingdom of heaven. Don't miss that. It's a celebration. It is a feast to be enjoyed. How? By a king who is delighting in his son. Kings don't spare any expenses when their kids get married. You watched a royal wedding lately? It's a big deal. There's a lot of things that happen. Food is fantastic. The wine is great. The dancing is
worth videoing. Everything is fun. So get what Jesus is saying here about this celebration. This king delights in his son. He approves of the wedding. He is the one who is sponsoring this, and he is so excited about the wedding that he's inviting everybody to come and join. So get that in your head. So this celebration, a wonderful grand kingdom, a great and royal celebration. A prince is getting married. Come to the party. That's how heaven is being described. Now, second, let's look at the response of those who are invited. Verses 3-6. There are gracious invitations sent out. Is the king obliged to invite anyone to the wedding? No. There's no mandate to invite anyone. But why is he doing this? It's because of the graciousness of his heart and his delight in the son. So look at verse 3. So he sent his servants, the king sent his servants, to call those who were invited into the wedding feast. But they would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, the fat calves have been cooked, everything slaughtered and ready to go. Come to the wedding feast. And they paid no attention. One went off to his farm, another went to his business, and the rest seized those servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. This, if you're a Pharisee, you're a scribe, you're an elder listening to this, this will have your attention. This ought not to happen. So Jesus has them. Like, what is going on? And so look at this. He sent his servants, verse 3, to call those who were invited. Now, cultural background. Middle Eastern tradition for inviting to a wedding like this, which would have been a week-long celebration, is a kind of a combination of our save the date and an RSVP without knowing the exact hour that it was going to take place. So you're sent an invitation. Here, save the date. It's going to be this date. We want you to come. Let us know, RSVP, but I can't tell you if it's going to be 1 o'clock, if it's going to be 4 o'clock, it's going to be sometime on that day. We'll send other servants to let you know exactly when that's going to happen. So there's a two-fold response here in this invitation. And the RSVP would have been sent out. So the servants that they're going to call to the invited guests, those invited guests have already RSVP'd. They have already said to the king, yeah, we'll be there. You thank you for inviting us to your wedding of your son. We're coming. So there's 5 of us in our house. So five of us will be there. Then when that comes back, the wedding feast begins because now we got a number. Now we know how many people to prepare. We know how many calves have to be killed. We know how many sows have to be slaughtered. We know how much food to prepare. We know how many carrots and bushels of potatoes to get ready, etc. Now that you got a number, then those preparations begin. And the preparations at the expense of the host have been premised upon the number who have responded and said, yeah, I'm going to be there. So when they say, we can't come, they keep in mind, they've already said they'll be there. They're going back on their word. So they sent in the RSVP, and what they've effectively done is said, you know what? Actually, I got something better to do. I can't come to your wedding because I got better plans. So something more important has come up. So, we can't make it. What would you do if you have invited friends and family to a wedding? They have said, I promise I will be there. And then you say, okay, it's going to be at 6 o'clock. So you send out the servants, it's going to be at 6. And they come back and say, nobody's coming. They all found, they got a, whatever. They can't come. If you're the king now, and how are you going to respond to that? Look what this king does. He's absolutely amazing. He says, he doesn't take it personal. He doesn't get ticked off, which he rightfully could. He says, would you go back and invite him one more time and tell him what we're having for dinner? The slaughtered calf, we've killed a fatted calf. We've got veal. Go and tell them all this. Tell them exactly, and tell them who the chef is. Tell them who's cooking. It's going to be, maybe they got a mistake. Let's go send that invitation again. So he sends other servants to do the exact same thing again, even though they have publicly insulted him already. He graciously sends another invitation. And what happens at that? Verse 4, he says, come. Everything is prepared. It's all ready. The table's set. We have a place for you. Come. And what do they say? Verse 5. Some of them just, ignored the servants. They paid no attention. Somebody else said, you know what? Sounds like a great deal, but I got to fix the fences on the farm. I really need to tend those fences. So I can't come. Somebody else, the guy who goes off to his business is effectively saying, I really have some filing that I need to do. I can't be bothered with a royal wedding. I need to go to my business. And so he goes off to do his filing. The others, and look at this in verse 6, they seized the servants. It's the same word used for arrest. We arrested. We put them in cuffs. Think of it that way. We arrested them. We seized them, grabbed a hold of them, shamefully mistreated them, means malevolent insolence, meaning they were abusive to these servants who have come invited them to dinner. They malevolently attacked them. And then lastly, some of them slaughter some of these servants. They kill the messengers. A guy shows up and says, the king wants you to come to dinner, and you kill the messenger? What is the message that is sent there? It's insurrection. It is rebellion. And this happens widespread. There's a coordinated effort against this king. We are not celebrating the king. In fact, we're going to kill his servants. Now, what is the king's response? Look at verse 7. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. That's exactly the right response. When you attack in a time of peace the servants of a king who are peacefully inviting you to a celebration of the wedding of his son, that's the right response. This murderous violence and insolence of these wicked people demonstrate their intent on rebellion. They've effectively, in killing the servants of this king, they have effectively stated a declaration of war. And so the king gives them war, and he destroys them. But notice this. He sends his troops. He stays for the wedding. He is still going to celebrate with his son. So let's just pause for a second. What are the elements in this parable? Who is the king? The king represents God, God the Father. The son is Jesus. He's not a messenger, a prophet of the king. He's the son of the king. And the servants, we are the prophets who have gone out carrying the message of the king that the king is celebrating. So come. The wedding feast is what John read to you at the very beginning of the service in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. That is the messianic banquet. Remember, tears wiped away. Joy, death will be no more. That is a picture of the ultimate reign of God in the coming kingdom. So if you want to go back and read that today, this afternoon, Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9, that's the wedding feast that is pointed to from long ago for this great messianic banquet that would come from the celebration of the king who is his son is getting married. The invited guests, the first round of the invited guests are the Jews. They're the ones who first received this invitation. And the city that's burned because of the insurrection is Jerusalem. Jesus, where's he standing as he's having this conversation? He's in Jerusalem, in the temple court. And remember, just a couple of days before, he has been welcomed in as Hosanna, the son of David. Right? So this is the city. So now we look at the second scene. So we have all of this that's happened. They have rejected, they've been destroyed, they've rejected the grace of the king. He then responded with an army sent to them, and he's not going to stop his celebration. The plan continues to unfold. Look at verses 8 to 10. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is still ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So go, therefore, to the main roads and invite the wedding guests, as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads. They gathered all that they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled. So he tells his servants, go grab everybody. Just go out into the streets. Go to the highways. Go down to town square. Grab everybody you can find. I want the house full. They obey. They come back, and everybody is now brought in. So these main roads, He's talking about foreigners. He's talking about those who would, he doesn't know. It's not personal invitation anymore. It's group gathering. And so here we have this incredible message coming to those on the outside, the foreigners, the strangers of the kingdom. Who does this represent? It's Gentiles who are outside the covenant relationship with Israel. God, the wedding feast is going now, rejected by those who were invited, Jews, going out to Gentiles who weren't initially invited, bring them in too. And so this is the foreigners, the strangers, the lame, the weak, the poor, everybody, go and gather them. I want my house full. And so he said, do it. They did it. And now we come with a full house. And look at verse 10. Servants went out. They gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. Okay, now we're getting some moral language. Jesus is shifting on our metaphor here. So the parable is unfolding a little bit. They gathered as many as they found. They brought them in. In verse 10, they were filled. The house is filled. So king said, go and gather. Servants gathered. Everybody, house is now filled. Now we get to verse 11. So that's the end of scene 3. Now we get to the final scene of this parable. Still with me? All right, excellent. Verse 11. When the king came in to look at his guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So that language, suddenly we're way outside a parable, right? Binding hand and feet, casting into outer darkness, that's final judgment language. And we've heard it before by Jesus. So Jesus has now leaped out of a story, and he's saying to these men standing in front of him, you need to think about your eternal destiny. You need to think about your soul. Today, we think about our bodies a lot, don't we? I bet 50% of you started a diet on January 1. 75% of those abandoned it at February, the end of February. I just can't do this, right? We all want, how many of you wish you could change something about your body? You spend any time thinking about it, buying lotions and shaving and plucking out the crazy hairs and trimming your eyebrows and getting the barber to help me with these, you know, vines growing out of my ears. I don't know what happened when I turned 50. Stuff started shooting out of everywhere and my nose just started running. I used to wonder, why do old guys always have handkerchiefs? And I turned 50, like, my nose won't stop running. Every coat pocket I have's got a tissue in it. So I don't know what happened. It's just getting old, right? There's a lot. We think about our bodies all the time. How often do you think about your soul? This body will wear out, as you well know, because it's on its way. What about your soul? The breath of God within you will never end. Do you spend time thinking about that? That's what Jesus is saying here. Think about your soul. Because there's going to be a destiny. It's either going to be a wedding feast or it's weeping. Where will it be? Is what Jesus is saying to these people. And also notice this king, he comes in, he walks among his people, right? He doesn't stay up on his throne. He's not on the stage where all the important people in the wedding are. He walks around with his people, right? When you're hosting a wedding and you invite 300-400 people, you don't do that, right? You stay as far away from those people as you possibly can. I'm gonna have little flowers all around me so it'll look pretty, but it's actually gonna protect me from all those chaotic people. And yet he walks among them and he sees something. He sees a man who is not properly dressed for the occasion. We all know when you have a special occasion, it's presumed you're going to have a special dress, right? If I'm going to go out to dinner with my wife and I want to make it a special night, I'm not going to wear shorts and a t-shirt. And that's effectively what's happened here. This guy has come to a wedding feast. He's not dressed. He's got sweatpants on and a sweaty t-shirt. And the king says, friend, how'd you get in here without being properly dressed? And if you're like me, when I first read this, and then, you know, we get to the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, like, maybe he didn't have time to get ready. They just hauled this guy in off the street, and now you're going to kick him into outer darkness because he didn't have on the right suit? Well, notice the presence of the attendants. The king is, he has attendants around him. This is a great king, a royal feast. There are servants everywhere we've seen throughout this parable. So when the king says, how did you get in here without the proper dress? He would have walked past servants who would have said, wait. You need to go take a shower before you come in here, right? You remember Joseph? When Joseph was in the prison cell in the pit, and suddenly the baker said, you know what? This guy can interpret dreams, Pharaoh. I know a dude who can help you. He's in a bad situation. He sent servants to get Joseph. You remember what they did? When they brought him out, they said, you know, you need to shave. It's been a little while. You need to take a shower. We'll get you some new clothes before you go and say hi to Pharaoh. Would have happened the same way here. These attendants would have helped this man dress appropriately for this occasion. So what has happened? He's ignored that. He's thought, man, the king's having a party and nobody else can show up. I'm in. And so he just comes on in. He ignores the expectations. That's what's going on that we don't see. And when the king says what he says and asks him, how'd you get in here? Notice his response. He's speechless. He has no answer, which means he's guilty. He knows he's wrong. And so the response. So when we get to this verse, if this is confusing when you hear language like casting into outer darkness and what is happening here, and you think that's harsh, Jesus has spoken this way before. So what? There's another parable that helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. And it's in Matthew 13, verse 47 to 50. It's the parable of the net. You'll hear some similar language like gathering good and bad and casting into outer darkness. Here's what this parable in Matthew 13 says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered in, just like the gathering of the servants, gathering all those people in, all kinds of every fish. And when it was full, right, wedding house is full, the wedding hall is full, men drew to shore ashore, and then they sorted the good fish into some containers, and they threw away the bad fish, gathering good and bad. So it will be at the end of the age. So here's the point. The angels will come and separate evil from the righteous. They will throw the evil into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is helping his respectable leaders of the chief priests, the elders, and Pharisees realize they're going to face divine judgment for how they've handled themselves. He's calling them to be alert. And here's Jesus talking about hell, right? We as a culture, we don't talk about hell. Hell's not real. Jesus said it's very real. And it is a very real motivation to think about your soul. Because where are you going to spend your destiny? At a wedding feast or in weeping and wailing? And so he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. This is Jesus' way of saying, you know, the kingdom of heaven is open to anyone, but not everybody's going to get in it. God has designed an eternal kingdom, which is wonderful and glorious and filled with delight, and yet not everybody will enter it. The Jews thought they were in just because they were descendants of Abraham. It's not the case. There's more to the story. Gentiles who might assume they're in because the Jews are out, he says that's not the case. There's more to the story. The forcing of the attention now is on Jesus. And so let's wrap this up. In conclusion, a couple of observations to think. Okay, I've tried to get you to think about what the Pharisees would have heard Jesus saying to them. What does this say to us? Because Jesus said at the very beginning of this parable, it can be the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a parable. And he told a story. So what do we see? First of all, I said it at the beginning, heaven is a great and glorious place. It is a happy kingdom of a God the Father who delights in his Son so much, he cannot keep his Son to himself.
He invites people in. The delight, the joy of heaven exists because of the sweet communion that it is founded upon between God the Father and God the Son. If when I was a little kid, I always wanted to know, what was God doing before he created the world? I would ask my mom that question. She would always say, you know, wait till you get there and you can ask him. What were they doing? Those, God the Father and the Son, they were enjoying sweet communion before this world ever existed, is what they were doing. They were having wonderful, peaceful communion as a spiritual family. And so we see heaven is this great and incredible kingdom. So second observation is, there's an invitation to come and join it. The goodness of the fellowship between Father and Son is so wonderful. God decides to invite this creation to come in and join it. Do you hear the language of this wedding feast? Come. Everything is ready. Come into this kingdom. And so we're invited. Jews were invited. They rejected Jesus. And so the invitation then, okay, moves to the Gentiles. Come into the kingdom. Come into this wonderful, joyful relationship between Father and Son. It is such a wonderful celebration of love between the two of them. And in their communion, he invites everybody to come and join. That's the second point. Third observation, if you reject that invitation, you will be cast out into eternal torments of hell. Because when you look at the grace of the Father and you see him delighting and inviting in his Son and you into the kingdom, and you say, I got to fix my fences. I got to go do some filing. Or whatever. I want to watch the Patriots play. Whatever. Is that what we're saying to God? God is inviting the world into his kingdom, and he has been doing so through the reality of the presence of the Jews from the beginning of time, his covenant people. He is inviting us to come into his fellowship. If we reject that, the condemnation that will follow will all be seen by everyone as exactly just and right. That ought to motivate us not to be silent about the reality of hell. And then lastly, entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not automatic. It comes by righteousness. So the guy who showed up improperly dressed, he's a Gentile. I think what Jesus is saying, you don't just automatically come into my kingdom just because you heard the invitation. There's some preparation that needs to happen. The Jews thought, we're in because we're Abraham's kids. And the answer is, no, you're not. You've got to believe in the Son. To the Gentiles then, oh, they got kicked out, so we're in automatically? No. You still have to respond to the Savior. You still have to look to Jesus. So there's two aspects of this that we need to think about today. First of all, you don't get into heaven based upon your own righteousness. Not a single soul gets into heaven because I'm righteous. I bought the best suit. I'm good. I did. And the coat, the garment that is appropriate is according to Isaiah 61, it's a robe of righteousness which represents the righteous deeds of the people, righteous good deeds. And so some of us would think, man, we got to work really hard and do lots of good stuff so God will let us into the kingdom. And the answer is you can't do enough. You can't do enough righteous deeds in order to tip the scale in your favor, because you never know how much is enough. And we've all failed. And God's standard is you fail once, you're out forever. You sin one time, you are worthy of eternal separation from me. Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that truth. And Paul affirms it and says, the wages of sin are death. So nobody gets into heaven based upon his own righteousness. So we begin with, we must have the righteousness of Christ. There's only one person who has ever perfectly obeyed the will of God, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. We need his righteousness. And so Philippians 3:9 says this. Paul says, I want to be found in Christ. Listen to these words. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through what? Faith,
believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. So how do we have perfect obedience credited to us who are imperfectly obedient? It is by faith. That's not a doing. That's not something you can do and accomplish and say, I did it. It is resting in his perfect righteousness given to us as a free gift for those who will say, I have no righteousness of my own. Will you please give me life and righteousness and save me? And God says, through Jesus, yes, I'll do that. I will do that. So the first thing, this verse says, we need the righteousness of Christ. And one more affirmation of this from 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of God that you are in Christ. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians saying, it is because of the work of God that you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, who's the righteousness here? It's Jesus. It's not you. It's not the recipient. It is the righteousness of Christ. Who, notice the sanctification here. Who is doing the sanctification? It's Jesus who begins this work. And now here's part two. Okay, so first, how do we get into the kingdom of heaven? Receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. And secondly, you don't stop there. You then continue to act in obedience. So we are saved by faith in the righteousness of Jesus. But then we are called to follow Jesus by faith in righteousness. We are called to obey. And so we are called to be followers. Jesus, what does he say? If you want to follow me, take up your cross. Follow me. Walk like me. Live like me. Die to your fleshly desires. Put all of those sinful desires to death and follow me. Meaning, we are called to righteousness of our own doing. But that's not the basis of the salvation. It's the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are founded in faith in Christ on his work, not ours. But then once we are accepted and welcomed in, yes, then we go and work. But we're not working to earn something. We're demonstrating the evidence of the work of Christ within us. Does that make sense? It's a crucial distinction to understand. And so I conclude this robe of righteousness in Revelation 19:7-9. Let us then rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the words of God. Now, look at one thing with me. How did she get ready for the wedding? It was, verse 8, granted to her to clothe herself with pure clothes. That's the act of God in giving the righteousness of Christ to his people. The granting comes first. And then what happens? Then she put on her dress. Do you see that? It was granted to her to clothe herself, right? There's a granting of righteousness, and then you've got to clothe yourself. God gives us righteousness of Christ, and then we got to put it on. We have to embrace that righteousness and walk in the righteousness of Christ. So what is Jesus saying through this parable? He's saying, come. Don't worry about your clothes. Come. If you're a mess, come, I've got attendants who will help you get ready. But yes, you got to get ready. You do have to let go of sin. You do have to put off trash. You do have to turn away from every sinful thing. You do have to learn to love righteousness and hate sin. But the ability to do that comes from him. He grants that ability through the presence of his Holy Spirit working within us. And so we then can work. So do you want to go to heaven and be with Jesus in a marriage supper of a Lamb? Do you want to be there with God? Then I say, with all your might, do whatever you can to get there. Let go of anything that is keeping you from enjoying the peaceful and holy communion with God the Father and the Son. Let go of the stuff of the world. Because Jesus says, there's a feast that awaits you that is prepared by a king. And the king is God. I promise you, the feast that Jesus is making and God the Father is preparing in his kingdom is far better than any kind of junk you can work up. Him, God the Father, in the kitchen can make a feast much better than you piddling around with your Betty Crocker homemaking little, you remember that little thing, the little do-it-yourself oven? Little tiny, you remember that little tiny brownie-looking thing that would pop out on the commercial? Like, who wants to have that little, do you even know what I'm talking about? Betty Crocker kid do-it-yourself little oven, right, to teach people how to, little people how to bake. It was nice and fun, but it tasted nasty. That's us in sin. We think all the stuff I can gather for myself is so good. Only it's going to make us throw up in just a little while. And there's a feast laid out with God the Father and his Son. You want to eat? Come to me. Right? If you think coming to Christ would cause you to give up a bunch of fun stuff, you have no idea what you're missing. And I think every Christian on the planet would say, his will far better, his work far better, his steak far better, his wine infinitely better. So where do you want to be? At a wedding feast with Jesus and his Father in the heaven, or weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? That's the only two options we have. You think about your body a lot. Think about your soul. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask, let your words sink into our heart. Let your Spirit grant us understanding. And Father, for those listening to my voice who feel far away and on the outer skirts of whatever a relationship with you would look like, oh, let them hear the words, come in, everything's ready. And Lord, give us eyes to see that Jesus is the way in. He and he alone will get us into your presence. And so let us forsake sin. Let us let go of anything that is hindering us from reaching out in faith and holding on to Jesus, just his coattails, just if I could touch him, the hem of his garment, I know I would be made whole. Lord, that is the invitation that you give. And you don't just let us touch a garment. You grab us up and hug us and hold us and welcome us and pour your own Spirit into us. Let life and goodness come to those who would hope in the name of Jesus. So come, Lord Jesus. Come in your power and authority. Change our lives. Change our minds. Prevent us, Lord Jesus, from getting attracted with temporary things and trivial things. Let us see the everlasting glory of your kingdom so that we would walk obediently in a way that would please you on this planet. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.